All right, we'll take our Bibles this morning and turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. We're going to finish our second Jeremiah sermon this morning, hopefully, but I think we'll be fine. If you didn't get a handout, raise your hand up and our fellows will get you one. If you didn't get one on your way in, let us know. I think we did pretty good. Yes? Good. All right. Well, we will start right into Jeremiah chapter 6. I left on your handout the outline of the section that we're in, the first week we were in here. I told you where we were going in the book of Jeremiah, and the first major section of the book is when he cries out to the people of Judah and gives an indictment against them. He's trying to teach these people that what they're doing is not as acceptable as they want to make themselves feel like it is. And so what he does for the next few chapters is he has several different sermons where he points out the things that they need to change. And we're in sermon number two. In his first sermon, he points out their spiritual adultery. That is how he labels it. That's the terminology that he uses. Like an intimate relationship a husband would have with a wife, they have broken that relationship by being unfaithful to him. And in sermon two, which is chapter 3-6, which is where we're going to be today, he's pointing out the fact that it's not just that they have gone away, which we all do, don't we? We're never always what we should be. But it's that fact that they refuse to return to the right way. He tells them to repent in chapter 3. And then he immediately turns around in chapter 4 and tells them, oh, judgment's coming. And Jeremiah says, what? You just told me to tell them to repent. And so he mourns and he weeps and he turns to the people and he pleads with them. And then the last part of the message, which is chapters 5 and 6, what God does is he turns to Jeremiah to simply justify why judgment is coming. I told you to return. I told you to repent. But nobody is. And so this is what's happening. He tells them to go and find somebody. Find people who are doing the right thing in chapter 5. And there was none to find. And so it was not God's fault that they were going to see problems because of their own decisions. God was not to blame for the brokenness of their nation. And that's what he wanted them to know. Just this past week, I was... We went to visit my grandmother. We visit her every 4 or 5 weeks or so. And Sam has been trying to trace my lineage a little bit in America and in Ireland a little bit, partly because she can't trace her own because the Filipinos are notorious for keeping terrible, terrible records. So she's going to trace her family. She might as well trace mine. Anyway, we went a little early. We went down to Maryland, couple different places. And anyway, we passed by the house that I grew up in. When I was only 9 years old when we left. And so we were driving by and we pulled in and I was showing her all the different places I did stuff when I was a kid. And in the woods, you probably remember this, I'm sure, but in the woods, deeper in the woods, like off our property, there was like this pile of just junk. Do you remember that? Yeah, down at the bottom, it kind of swayed in the middle of the woods. And so as kids, we played in the woods because, you know, that was great fun. And there was just this pile of stuff, and like stuff, like a stove, and there was like two Volkswagen bugs sitting there.
They weren't Volkswagen.
What were they?
They were 1940s.
Do you remember what it was?
They were old Chryslers.
Okay. Well, the point of the that is when we were down at the bottom of the hill as a kid, I saw these old broken down cars. I still have no idea how they got there. Middle of the woods, like middle of the woods. Trees everywhere, no road. How they got those vehicles there, I still don't know. And they were parked like next to each other, like they had pulled in and stopped and left and never came back. Anyway, whenever I went down there as a kid, I always thought, wow, who left this? I never blamed the car manufacturer. Who manufactured this piece of junk? I never did that because it wasn't their fault that somebody else had broken the car or had let it get run down. And when you see a car crash on the side of the road, you pass a junkyard. There's a junkyard near our house too, like closer to the church. And you pass by a junkyard. You don't look into the gate and you think, who made all of these pieces of trash? You don't do that. Someone else crashed them. Someone else broke them. But that's what we do to God, don't we? We look around our world, and then we look at God and say, God, why'd you make a world so broken like this? God didn't make a broken world. We broke a good world. When those cars came off the line, they were great. They gave them to somebody and someone else trashed them. God gave us his world to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over it. And we have taken it and we have ruined it. And then we blame God for our broken world. What he's saying to them is, this is your decision. And he wants them to know that. And so he goes back and forth and back and forth through these passages saying, judgment's coming, but it's in light of the things you're doing, but you can return. And he cycles through those principles for them. We're going to see the last chapter today. And if our world is broken, it's not God's fault. It's our fault for breaking it. And so he tells us what we need to do. Now, we're going to go through chapter 6 throughout this message. But I want us to see one verse before we start. Look at verse number 16. Would you do that for me? We're going to return to this a little bit later. And this is the title of my message today. I should have titled the lesson Sermon 2, Part 3. But I said to Part 2, I forgot to change that part. But this is the third part of his second sermon. And I called it Asking for the Old Paths, because this is where that statement comes from. Verse 16 is in this chapter. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. This is the path you used to walk, go back to it. But they said, we will not walk therein. They had left the way of truth, they had left the way of righteousness, and so they had no rest. But they refused to return to that way. Now we have to be careful with this verse, because God's telling them to return to the old ways of the law, the old ways of God's way of doing things. What this verse doesn't mean is that the way of truth is good. The way of truth is the way of truth simply because it's old. The way of truth just happens to be old. It's easy for a lot of people to look into this idea and say that Christianity must use old ways of doing things just because it's old, just to do it the old way. And that's not the point of this. This verse is often used out of context as a blanket condemnation for everything that's new. This verse doesn't have to do with just old ways of doing things. This verse doesn't have to do with music or style or dress or our service schedule. If it did, then we would be a very contemporary church, wouldn't we? Because we would have to use ways that were old for Jeremiah, and we sit in pews and have air conditioning and windows and sound systems. So we would be a very contemporary church. This has nothing to do with methodology. It has to do with the way of righteousness or not. And God had given him his law a long time ago, and they had chosen to leave that path, and he told them to go back to it. This isn't about doing something for the sake of it being old. Otherwise, we become the old men in the days of Haggai. Remember in the book, you might not, it's when Haggai was preaching, and with that end in the book of Ezra, they were told to build a new temple. Old temple was broken, build a new temple. And when they built the new temple, there was two reactions. There was the young people who had never seen the old temple, and they rejoiced and praised God because the new temple was being built. And the old men who were just young enough to be able to see the new temple being built, but also remember when the old temple still stood. Their reaction to it was that they wept because it wasn't like it used to be. And so that was their reaction because it wasn't the old way. This is not what this verse is about. This verse is not about doing something for the sake of being old. It's for the sake of doing it the right way. God has, simply saying it this way, when God tells us to walk in his way of truth, this is not a new idea. This is not a new concept. This is not a novel thing about our situation. People are the same. Problems are the same. Context changes, culture changes, but sin is almost identical to the way that it has always been. Issues that people deal with are the same. The reason the Bible is so relevant to our situation is because we deal with the same stuff, just in a different way we deal with the same stuff. And so God has given us his way, and we need to return to it. And not be distracted by the ways of the world, thinking that everything that is new must be better. God's way is always right, because he never changes, and he knows us better than we do. And so he says, ask for those old paths. But he says, we won't walk therein. And so I want us to see three main areas of this last portion of his message that we can see this morning. So we're going to walk through chapter 6 very briefly. Number one, when we do not turn, he says, we're asking for trouble. When we do not turn, we are asking for trouble. And I mean it in that way. I phrase that way on purpose. Not just the colloquial way, you're asking for trouble, but this is you when you choose not to follow the old paths of God's law, when you choose not to follow God's way, you are choosing to have problems. That is the choice you are actively making. Now, we don't choose to have problems. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I want bills to show up in my house today that I cannot pay. Nobody chooses those things. But whether we like it or not, we are directly choosing it because our choices directly result in it. Let's look at chapter 6, verse number 1. And then I'll give you the point. Verse number 1. O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was technically in the boundaries of the tribe of Benjamin, hence Benjamin. And blow the trumpet of Tekoa and set up a sign of fire in Beth-Hasarim. I think that was wrong, but there it is. Both of those places are nearby Jerusalem. Tekoa is in the mountain range a few miles south. Beth-Hasarim is in between those two places, so they're all relevant. Evil appeareth out of the north and great destruction. And he says this in verse 2, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. Now, he talks about all these different places, but what stuck out to me, I don't know if you noticed this, but what stuck out to me is something that I noticed recently. He says to the people who are in Jerusalem, flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, all these places around Jerusalem, leave, destruction is coming. Okay, but what I remembered was something he said in chapter 4. Go back to chapter 4 really quickly, just a couple pages. Chapter 4, verse number 5, same sermon. This is the same sermon. This sermon is from chapter 3 through chapter 6. So we are in the same discourse. Earlier in the same chapter, or in the same discussion, look at verse number 5 of Jeremiah chapter 4. When he's talking about destruction coming before, he says this, declare ye in Judah, publish in Jerusalem, say, blow ye the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves, let us go into the defense cities, set up the standard toward Zion, retire, stay not, don't hesitate, go, I will bring evil from the north and great destruction. So earlier on, he says, go to a place where there's walls and where there's fortresses, go set a standard, put a flag toward Zion, toward Jerusalem, so you can go and take safety there. That's what it said in chapter 4. But in chapter 6, he said, flee out of Jerusalem. The idea of this is we want to find a place where we're going to be safe. We want to do certain things in order to make it okay. What he was saying in chapter 4 was we need to find safety from the enemy because destruction is coming. But what he wasn't saying was, but if you get to the place with the big enough walls, then you'll be fine. That's not what he was saying. He was telling them that problems are coming, and they're coming whether you like them or not because of our own decisions. Chapter 4, he says, go to the defense cities that, like Jerusalem. And then chapter 6, he says, flee out of Jerusalem because they're coming against you. What's the point of that? Why do I say that? Letter A, when we do not turn, we're asking from trouble. Letter A, from everywhere. From everywhere. What we want to do, oh, and by the way, in verse 2, he says, I've likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The idea of them saying that is because Jerusalem, my people, they are vulnerable right now. They are unable to defend themselves. What we want to do, and Pastor points this out a lot, is when we're not blessed by God, what we want to do is adjust our circumstances so that we will cease to not be blessed. Like, it'll be okay. So I'm having problems, like every time he talks about when we move, like, I'm having a hard time with my family, I'll just move to a new house and then everything will be good. We'll change our situation so that regardless of whether or not God blesses me, then I'll bless myself. I'll just fix it. So I'm not taking care of my bills aren't being paid for, God's not providing for me, so I'll lobby for that raise so then I'll be fine. That raise isn't gonna help you as much as you think. Because God's the one that provides your needs. If he's not providing it now, adding a couple more dollars at the end of the month might just mean that more stuff's going to show up in the mail that you weren't expecting. We're not happy so because God's not our joy, so we fill our lives with more pastimes and entertainment so we can fill it. So we try to find refuge in that. But it's not going to give you what you think it's going to. If our world is not safe, we decide to, okay, the world's not safe around me, so I'll just bar myself in, and I'll fill my houses with safes and guns, and then I'll be safe. The fact is, we're not going to bless ourselves. This is what he says. You can go there or you cannot. If God's not for you, if you're not for him, then you're putting yourself in a bad situation regardless of what you do. And we don't believe that, do we? We really think that God doesn't bless me if I'm vulnerable, but if God doesn't bless me. I'll just fill in all the cracks myself. I'll just work out all the problems myself. I'll just close in all the gaps myself, and I'll be fine with or without him. He said, run to the defense cities with the big walls, but then once you get there, you're probably going to have to leave soon anyway because they're coming whether we like it or not. When we run away from God, we're asking for trouble from everywhere. And we can't just decide on our own to be the God of our own world and then just make our life what we want it to be. We need him either way. From everywhere, letter B, we're asking for trouble to eagerly arrive. To eagerly arrive. Now, the only reason I worded it that way is because of the picture he gives here in the next few verses. Verse number 3. I'm going to have to go through the first point quickly because most of my message is in point 2. Verse number 3. The shepherds with their flocks, I'm sorry, were you in chapter 4 still? Go back to chapter 6. Verse number 3. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed everyone in his place. They use this picture before, like a shepherd goes out in the field and pitches a tent to watch their flock, so the enemy will pitch their tents against our city. Verse number 4. Prepare ye war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise, verse 5, let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. Now, this is an easy passage to just read over and miss some of the things that he's saying. But the enemy is coming against Jerusalem, it says, and they say, arise, let us go up at noon. Most war stories that you're going to hear, when everybody gets into their position the night before, what they do is they wake up early in the morning and they start their battle, because that's the most logical time to start. Not at the heat of the day, right? Okay, so we probably would miss that, but that's exactly what it's saying. Let's go up against them at noon, and then woe unto us because there's not enough day left. But when it gets to be nighttime, you stop, you set up camp, you go to sleep, you start again the next day. Not so, verse 5, let us go by night. Regardless of the circumstances, whether it's easy or not, the idea of this picture is the enemy wanted to fight against Jerusalem regardless of the convenience of it, whether it was by day or whether it was by night. If God lifts his hand of blessing off of us, the world will eagerly swoop in to destroy our life. The world doesn't sit there and wait, like, well, he's having a hard time. I'll just give him a little bit of time to breathe. That's not what Satan does to us. The Bible says that Satan is as a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. The lion goes after the one who is weakest and when they are most vulnerable. The lion doesn't sit in the corner and say, yeah, well, that antelope's just really having a hard time today. I think I'll let him go by. That's not what he does. Likewise, that's not what the world does to you and I. And when we're not blessed, we're vulnerable to that. And so how do we resist it? Well, we pile on a bunch of weapons and we secure ourselves in. He says, no, whom resist steadfast in the faith? He says, you're not going to resist the lion by fighting the lion. You're going to resist the lion by having God's blessing on it. You're going to have God's blessing on your life if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. And if we're not, then we're going to be vulnerable either way. We got to move on. Letter C. We introduce trouble into our life that is divinely sanctioned. Divinely sanctioned. This is the hard part of this. Let me read the passage and then I'll say a couple things about it. Verse number 6. Now watch this. Thus hath the Lord of hosts said, hew you down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is wholly oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. The Lord says to the enemy, hew down trees, cast a mount against the city. Why? Because this is a city to be visited. Do we recognize that terminology a little bit? Go back to chapter 5 really quickly. Verse 29. So probably on the same page. Chapter 5, verse 29. He says this twice in chapter 5. He labels all the things that they're doing and then asks this question. Verse 29. Shall I not visit for these things? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? We asked this question 2 weeks ago. We said, we want God to be just. But then when he needs to be just, when it comes to us, he asks us, what did you expect me to do? And so now that's what's happening in chapter 6. This is a city to be visited. And his command wasn't to Jerusalem at this point. He was saying to the enemy, this is what they need right now. The fact is, when we make God our enemy, friendship of the world is enmity with God, James 4:4. When we make God our enemy, then God is our enemy. We expect God to like us because we're us, don't we? Well, I'm me. God doesn't like those people over there because they're living in wickedness, but God's always going to be my friend, regardless of whether I'm ever his friend. He says it doesn't work that way. When Jerusalem made God their enemy, then God was acting as their enemy, and it was not God's fault. We got to leave that alone. So when we leave the old paths of righteousness, when we do not turn, we are asking for trouble. We are choosing it in our life. So number two, so we need to be instructed so that we can change. We need to be instructed so we can change. Our fellows are going to come by. If you could do me a favor and take that little attendance slip and have that available or drop that in when it goes around, we'd appreciate that. Verse number 8, this is his terminology. Verse number 8 of chapter 6. Be thou instructed, Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. He goes back to the first point of his message. Return and repent. You know, this is where you're heading. You can change. But it's a delicate balance in this passage because he's telling them to change, and in this situation, he knows that they won't, and so the end is coming either way because he knows they aren't going to change. But for us, this principle remains the same. These are the things that we are heading toward. This is what we're introducing into our life. This is what we're asking for. And he says, so be instructed, lest my soul depart from thee. I don't want to destroy you. It's like the teacher who gives his student an F. The teacher didn't sit in the corner like, I never liked that kid, F, sad face. You know, they don't do that. They don't want to give the teacher an F. They don't want to give the student an F, but the student got most of the answers wrong. So they got an F. And so what does the teacher say? Be instructed and learn. Do different. And that's what that lesson is there to teach them. And likewise, God doesn't want to destroy us, but that's what we're going toward if we're not willing to be instructed, he says in verse 8. He says, because this is what we're heading toward. Verse 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall throughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. The idea of this is when it was time to harvest, a harvester for the vine would take his basket and he would go out to the vines and he would gather grapes. And then he would place them where he was keeping the store, and then he would go back out and gather grapes. This is exactly, he says, this is what's going to happen to you from the city, from the north, Babylon. This is exactly what happened. Babylon came to Jerusalem and gathered people and took them back to Babylon and then went back and gathered more people and took them to Babylon. He says, this is what you're headed. You are about to be a harvest for the world. This is where you're going. But be instructed so my soul doesn't depart from you. Instructed in what? What are the things that they were dealing with? Once again, this is not an exhaustive list, but some things that he indicts them against. Letter A, we need to be instructed about our uncircumcised ears. Our uncircumcised ears. This is the picture that he gives. Verse number 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Now, this is a fascinating word picture, and it's not literal. He isn't telling you to get gauges or a reared piercing on your ears. But what he's saying is circumcision was a sign for Jewish boys to say, I am dedicated to the Lord. Likewise, he said, our ears must be in a place where we say it is dedicated to hear what God has to say. It's not about the outward or the physical or the way that we appear. He says ultimately our hearts need to be circumcised. They need to be dedicated. Turn back to chapter 4 really quickly, Jeremiah chapter 4. He's already used this picture in the last couple chapters. Chapter 4, verse number 4. He says this, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like a fire. And so he's saying that to them again. He says, but their ears, they're not dedicated to me. And what does that produce? God's word, he says, is two things to them. At the end of that verse, verse number 10 of chapter 6, you can go back. He says, it is a reproach to them. They reject what he says. When God says something, they are not welcoming to it. It's abhorrent to them. It is a reproach to them. And so, it says, they have no delight in it. They don't look forward to it. They're not drawn to God's word. They have no desire to open God's word. They have no desire to listen to the message. Their ear is uncircumcised. It's not dedicated. They're not looking for what God has to say. They don't want to know what God has to say because all it's going to do is tell them what they can't do. They're not getting up in the morning and facing major decisions saying, I wonder what God has directed for us. How can he teach me? How can I gain wisdom? They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. At the risk of getting ahead of myself, go down to verse number 16. He has a similar concept here, so I might as well mention it while we're here. Verse number 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, see, ask for the old paths, where is the good way? Walk therein, ye shall find rest for your souls. God says, do this. What did they do? That was a reproach to them. They had no desire to do that. They said, we will not walk therein. I also, verse 17, I set a watchman over you, saying, hearken to the sound of a trumpet, which you would need in a society to warn people of problems coming. And they said, we will not hearken. Therefore, hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. God has given the word. An uncircumcised ear is not an ear that does not hear. It's an ear that refuses to listen and hearken. You can go to church every week and have an uncircumcised ear. I mean, the Israelites had God's word. It wasn't that it wasn't there. It was that they said, the preacher said, hearken, and they said, we will not hearken. Listen to the sound of the trumpet. I think it's fine, which is what we're going to get to in a second. That's why he tells us in James, be doers of the word and not hearers only. You can be a hearer of the word and it do you no good. Know what a circumcised ear is looks like? Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if thou wilt receive my words, hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding. If thou criest after knowledge, and lifteth up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That's a circumcised ear. The one who says, I don't know what God is saying and I want to find it. Not, I really wish they wouldn't say that because now I got to do something with it. And then we reject it anyway. A circumcised ear is the one that looks for it, one that is dedicated to God's word. What I will choose to surround myself with is what God has to say. And you say, well, I am here this morning, and that's good, but do you cry after knowledge? Because God is crying after us, and we often say, I will not hearken. Uncircumcised ear. Letter B, covetousness. Covetousness. What was it that they needed to turn away from? They needed to dedicate their ear to him, and they needed to dedicate their fulfillment to him. Covetousness. Verse 11 of Jeremiah chapter 6. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. I'll pour it out upon the children abroad, upon the assembly of young men together. Even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. Their houses shall be turned into others, with their fields and wives together. I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. Why? Verse 13. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. Now see the contrast there. What don't we want? They didn't want God's word. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. What did they want? Stuff. That's what they wanted. They wanted things. They wanted position. They wanted relationships that were not afforded to them. God gave them the way of truth and joy and fulfillment, and they say, we will not walk therein. What do I want? I want things. That's what I want. From the least to the greatest. Covetousness is not particularly associated with being rich or being poor. It's associated with being a sinner. Rich people are covetous because they've been successful at being covetous. Poor people are covetous, but they just haven't been really good at it. But a lot of us, that's still where our heart is. It doesn't matter how much money is in your bank account. It's about where your heart is dedicated to. And a lot of people who have nothing think that all their life will be fulfilled if they had more stuff. The rich man just happened to be successful at that really bad philosophy. From the least to the greatest, everyone's given to covetousness. The Bible says in a lot of different places, he says, he that's greedy of gain troubleth his own house. 1 Timothy 6 talks about how godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what gain is. Because we brought nothing into this world, certain we can carry nothing out. So having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich, that means they will to be rich. I want to be rich. I want stuff. Fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is the root of all evil. While some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We believe the lie that we will not be fulfilled until we have all the things on our want list. And we all have a want list, don't we? That's the easiest quiz I could give this room. Give me a list of things that you want, and we could produce those. Because we were just on Amazon yesterday thinking about the things that we wanted to buy that we don't have money for. But it would be so nice if we did. That would be easy for us. And the lie that the world teaches us is that will be when we are fulfilled. Inherent in this desire is the idea that we will be fulfilled only with these things and not if we have God's word. See the difference? I don't want God's word, but I do want things. Why? Because they believe that's what they needed. Many of us think that we should go to church because it's good to be a good person, but not because this is what we need. What we need is a new tractor. That's what we need. But we don't need God's word. Covetousness. He that loveth silver, by the way, will not be satisfied with silver. Whatever you have, if you have it, whatever you want, if you have it, doesn't mean it's going to give you what you think it will. Covetousness. I got to move on. Letter C. What are the problems we're introducing into our life? What do we need to be instructed to change? Our redefining truth. Redefining truth. Because people don't want to believe they're wrong. I don't like to find out when I'm wrong. I've said things and believed things and done things that I have to later find out was the wrong way to do it. They want to believe that their picture of the world will indeed give them the future that they have planned on. And so, when Jeremiah walks into the midst and tells them that all the way they've been living is going to ruin their lives, it's just a lot easier to believe that's just not true. So what do? We lie. We lie to others. We lie to ourselves. We change truth to make us feel better about the way we're living. Go back to verse 13. Everyone, from the least unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. In what way? Verse 14. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. That means they decided to heal the pain of the people with slight, with deception. What did they say? Peace, peace. when there is no peace. It's fine. We're fine. It's fine. It's okay. We'll be fine. And that doesn't heal us if it's not true. If we walk around and say everything's going to be fine, it doesn't actually change the way things are going to be. I can't give you a long story of this. A long time ago, we were watching this reality show, one of those where you get to move on to the next week if you pass this week, like if they vote for you or whatever. And the point of the show was it was an inventor show. In the first one, they propose an idea of an invention that they have, right? And if the judges like it, then they fund them or they help them go to the next stage of production, right? So if you win, then you get to put your thing in Walmart or whatever. Like, that's the idea of it. So this, unlike, like, I don't know, Shark Tank or whatever, they show up and then they leave and you never see them again. This one, you saw them week after week and they got to move on with their product. Anyway, so the reason why it was important was because when you see a stupid invention, it's like, that's weird, and then you move on. But this guy showed up every week and he kept on moving forward. And this was his invention. He had this stuffed animal doll human thing that was weighted so that it actually felt like it had substance. And if you hugged it, it said, everything is going to be all right. Now, I was like, wow, that is, and it even said it creepy too. But I was like, wow, that's really weird. And the judges just thought it was fascinating. Wow, people need that. This guy moved week after week after week. Development moved forward. The design and the structure and the weight increased. And this guy's moving because this is what people need, because sometimes they just need a hug and to hear everything's going to be all right. Well, sometimes we do need that, but the guy's programmed to say that. When you hug him, he didn't hug you back. He's filled with stuffing. But this is what some people, that's what they want. Yeah. Like, they actually what they want. They just want to hear it's okay. They don't even have to believe it's okay. They just want to fill their mind with, hey, it's fine. And maybe you don't have a stuffed animal at home that tells you it's going to be all right when you hug it. But maybe you turn on certain preachers because you know they're always going to make you feel good about yourself. That's what you do during the week because, hey, yeah, that's okay.
Don't point at me.
No, I'm pointing to the general empty blue section right there because they didn't come to church this morning. Because pastor says something and I say something. We turn to Jeremiah and it says, you're doing it wrong. And we're like, ugh, I don't want to hearken. So I'll turn on the guy who says, live your best life today exactly how you are. Change nothing. And it's not true. There's plenty of prophets out there to tickle your ears, to say peace, peace, when there is no peace. And we redefine truth, and that is one of the reasons he gives for bringing destruction. At some point in time, God has to overturn our lies to show the truth. Letter D, this one's not long. Our lack of shame, our lack of shame. So does any of these things bother us? The Israelites, it didn't. Verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. It didn't bother them anymore. They're just used to it. We see corruption. We're surrounded with corruptions. Our brain are trained to accept corruption and sin and destruction and wickedness. And so we don't sense the shame of going away from the Lord, whether it's everybody around us or even in our own life. And so they didn't have any shame, and so they had no reason in their mind to be embarrassed about their sin anymore. And so they stayed in it. Letter E. So how do you fix all that? Empty ritual. Empty ritual. I'll just do religious stuff. That's how we'll fix it. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, but hey, I'm still, you know, an Israelite, so we'll still do the Israelite thing. In that section between those few verses I already read, so we won't go back to read that. Go down to verse number 20. So God asks an important question. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. It wasn't that he didn't want their sacrifices. He wanted their heart, and they didn't have their heart, so their sacrifices meant nothing. It says, why are you sacrificing to me if you're going to live this way the rest of this week? Like, what does it even mean then at that point? He says the same thing in the book of Micah. He says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? With and before the high God with burnt offerings, calves of a year old, and then he's exaggerated in all the things he can give to God. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I sacrifice my own children to make him happy? He says, he showed you, O man, what's good, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. He says, you can give all this stuff, but it doesn't mean anything. He says, stop with the religiosity. Be instructed, grow, learn, change your life. But since this is the way that they were, he reminds them that judgment is coming. Jeremiah 6, verse 21. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I will lay a stumbling block before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses, set in array as men for war against thee. Daughter of Zion, we have heard the fame thereof. Our hands wax feeble. Anguish hath taken hold of us, and pain as of a woman in travail. Go not forth into the field or walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side. Daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth, wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation. For the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. We bring this on ourselves, and Jeremiah weeps for it. I'll give you one last point before we're done. Number three, he has to go back to justify that short passage. As soon as God says this is what's going to happen, we immediately indict him for being just. And so he reminds us one more time that this is our decision. Number three, dross must be taken away. Dross, D-R-O-S-S, dross. He uses one last picture before he's done in order to illustrate this point. So I want to read the passage and then I'll give it to you. Verse number 27. I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. That picture there is very purposeful, and he's about to expand on it here in a second. They are all grievous revolters walking with slanderers. Now he's going to illustrate that same point. They are brass and iron. They are all corruptors. Brass and iron, they are more baser metals, not gold and silver, but brass and iron. Verse 29. The bellows are burned, the lead is consumed of the fire, the founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. So a founder, he melts metal and pours it into a mold to make something new, but the metal has to be pure to some extent, or else what he makes is not going to have any value to it. And so part of the melting process is to allow the junk in the ore to rise to the surface and to be scooped away and to be taken away to purify the metal. And so this picture is used all throughout the Bible, like in 1 Peter, where it says, I rejoice in temptation because my faith, being much more valuable than gold that perishes, must be tried to the praise and honor of and glory at his appearing. And so he uses this throughout. The word of God is silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And so there is no impurity in it. And so with this, he's saying, so that's what you're supposed to do, but they are all the base metals that are found in the pure metals. And when you try it with fire, they need to be taken away. And so when he melts this, he does it in vain because there's nothing with which to use it. So if he's going to melt silver and it's mostly purified, but he's got to get rid of some of the impurities, now he can use it. Imagine if the silver he's using is mostly impurities. Then when you scoop away all the dross, there's nothing left to found with. There's nothing left to pour. This is what he's saying. My city is mostly wicked. And if I'm to make anything new out of that, the only way I can do that is to scoop most of it away. That's the picture that he's giving. I gave you a passage in Ezekiel. I don't even think I wrote it down. Did I give it to you in your notes? I didn't? That's okay. Go look it up later. In this passage, similar time, same illustration, he just is right to the point, and Ezekiel says, the house of Israel is to me become dross. They are dross. He says they are brass and tin and iron and lead. He says, so if I am to try my people and scoop away all the bad so I can make something new, would you be scooped away with it? That's what he's saying. It says, most of your life is wicked, and so what can I do but to take you away, which is exactly where their future was heading. It says, in our life, we just want God to make our life new, make our life new, make our life new, just redo it over and over again. He says, at some point in time, we become mostly the problem. He says, dross must be taken away. We all have dross in our life, but in their lives, they were all dross. They had become dross. They were the base metals to which God wasn't going to make anything new with. And he says, this is what we bring on ourselves. We fill our lives with dross and then wonder why God's not just renewing us every day, because most of us needs to be removed. Maybe your life is filled with dross. So there's a lot of things that you need to change. He says, so be instructed and change. Don't be the Israelites who refuse to return and to repent and to leave the old paths and never return. Say, we will not hearken. He says, return, and then he will be a father to us again. Return, and he won't be our enemy. We don't have to put ourselves on the wrong side. We can walk with him, and he'll walk with us. So that's his second sermon. We'll get to his third one here next week.